If ever a nation felt that it had no time to pause to petition the throne of God's grace, it must have been Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A threefold attack had been launched against them. Three nations, which all lived over the other side of the Salt Sea from the land of Judah, they had joined hands in a murderous plot. Propelled by one purpose, they had crossed the border and were now marching on the people of the Lord. Verse 1, verse 10, 22, 23 as well, turns the spotlight here upon these enemies. They're the children of Ammon, of Moab, and also of Mount Seir. And as we read of them, these three nations come up against Judah. They have significant names. For these are all the historical enemies of Jehovah's people. A dark profile is worn by them that dates back to their earliest days. In fact, we were to cycle back in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, the chapter 19 and the verses 30 to 38, we'll find that an ugly incident took place in the life of Lot. He and his two daughters, they had been rescued out of that area where the fiery flood of the wrath of God fell upon the cities of the plain Sodom and Gomorrah. But we discover that no sooner had this trio been delivered out of the slime pits of sin than they fall into sin themselves. They're taking refuge in a mountain cave away from the devastated plain. Lot's daughters calculate, there's no prospect for marriage here. Everybody else around us is wiped out. We have no real hope of preserving a people that bears our name and will carry it on through the generations to come. And so in their desperation, they plumb the depths of depravity by causing their father to drink himself into a stupor, and then both of those daughters committed the horrible sin of incest with him. Both conceived. And as a result of their actions that day, we find the document appearing in Genesis 19:37-38. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites, unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon, unto this day. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, generations, centuries later, we have the same people, the Moabites, the children of Ammon, coming up against Judah. Sin always has consequences. And these children, who from the day of their conception had stirred the anger of God against them, they grew up to direct their wrath against God's people, and generations later, they're still at it. They're against the people of the Lord. And what about the third prong of this attack against Judah, the people here of Mount Seir? Mount Seir is another name for Edom. The Edomites were the natural descendants of Esau. Esau was a man who was infamous for selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, and who later lost the blessing of God. And so we have these people, and they have banded together, and they're attacking the people of God, and the people of God, as far as they are concerned, this army coming against them, they're daring and they're dedicated. And they can't match them. And they don't know what to do or where to go. And it would appear to any observer at the time, you have no time in which you can kneel down, call a prayer meeting, prostrate yourselves before the Lord, earnestly plead with God that he would intervene, because these nations are within your borders. You need to mobilize your army, the first port of call, and you need to get the brave hearts among you up and out there against the enemies that are attacking you. So it was a time when many in Judah must have felt disinclined to pray. But pray they did. The wife of one of the leading preachers in America during the 19th century, the preacher was Archibald Cameron, his wife said, "We never need prayer so much as when we don't feel like praying." We know what she means. How often have we felt in a journey of life as if we just cannot bring ourselves to pray? And yet that's the very time when we should be praying more than ever before. It's exactly when we are disinclined for prayer, that we should be doubling our efforts in intercession. And we find here in verse 4 of the chapter, verse 13 as well, that the men, the women, the children, the grandchildren even, they come along responding to the call of the king, because the king's call went out, assemble in the court of the temple, and we want you there to marshal the forces of prayer. And stretching over 11 verses in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning verse 3 and going right through to the verse 13, we observe the prayer that they prayed on this critical occasion. We noted that prayer last Lord's Day, how the prayer was essential, verses 3 to 5. It was emphatic, verses 6 to 11. It was expectant as well, verses 12 and 13. The late Bishop Hasse, leader of the Moravian Church in England, said, "In an anteroom in the War Office, a motto can be seen on the wall, and with the words on it, 'Victory comes by prayer.'" Now that's a truth for all times. That's an encouragement for us, even when our backs are up against the wall and our face is into the whites of the eyes of our enemies. That's a hook for us to hang all of our hopes upon, that victory comes by prayer. For the people of Judah, that was the first step to the Valley of Blessing. And you go on through this chapter to read how they arrived at the Valley of Blessing. The first step that got them there, the prayer from the people. But we're moving on today another step on the path that they took to the place of spiritual peace and prosperity. The second step to the Valley of Blessing we find in 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 14, through to the verse 17, our text for today. And we can put this label upon it. It's the promise to the people. First of all, the prayer from the people. Now the promise to the people. Notice the manner of the promise. When and how it actually came. The promise came at a period that was critical. Judah looked around. He saw the enemy coming in. They felt, "We are doomed. This is it. It's over. No hope. Not a bright ray of light about it." Encouragement, confidence could find no space to squeeze in on the horizon of their experience at this particular time. And it appeared to them as if one colossal death shroud had been stretched out across the entirety of the nation and was now about to fall upon them, and as it failed to smother their cry for help. And so if one word could be pulled out of the dictionary to describe their condition at this time, critical would be a good choice. It was the crucial hour. And verse 16 underlines this. We're told there, "Tomorrow go ye down against them." In other words, it was the very eve of the battle. It will all emerge the next day. And with the nation's future hanging in the balance, dangling by a thread, this was the very last moment in which anything truly effective could be done. It was the 11th hour. But just at this precise time, when the body was tensed, spirit stirred, every nerve was strained to its utmost limit, the emotion of excitement was coursing through their persons, it was precisely at this moment that the mighty Jehovah drew near to his own people by means of a wonderful promise. And you can imagine this beleaguered people expecting a ruinous siege, fearing massive loss of life at the hands of a determined and barbaric enemy. You can imagine the relief that broke out among them and the rejoicing when the promise of God appeared. Have we ever experienced this? Remember the time when you were going down in the vale of trouble and tears. A bereavement that crushed you. A dilemma within the family. Trauma in your own personal life. A loss of assurance about God's salvation for you. And every time you stretched out your hand to grip something solid to support you and hold you up, the only thing you seemed to be able to clutch was darkness. But just when you seemed to have reached your lowest and felt that the burden had so grown that you were going to be shattered, then, with the effect of a shaft of light bursting for the first time into a blackened cellar, a promise came. God's word into that situation, and how you rose up with gladness to receive it and grasped it with joy. John Flavel, one of the old Puritan preachers, had this experience back in the 1600s, and he wrote, "It's better to be as low as hell with a promise than to be in paradise without one." It was at this crucial hour that the promise came to the man and woman of Judah. It was also the correct hour. God never makes a mistake with his timing. We'd like to hurry him up. We'd like to keep on saying, "Lord, have you forgotten? This needs to be done. The deadline is looming." But he's never a second too late, never a minute too early. He always arrives at the proper time. And that's a cheering thought. And we can apply ourselves to the job on hand and take on the enemy. And when I say that, what I mean is, in our day we hoist up the standard of salvation against the forces of the devil and the forces of sin. And this is what we're doing in the current Consider Christ campaign. And we can, as we lift up that banner, going against the forces of the enemy, we can go with the word of God confident. He will speak, he will act at the correct hour. So the word of God came at a period that was critical. It also came as a property that was common. You'll find in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 15, Jehaziel addresses the words of this promise to three classes of people. And he said, "Hearken ye, first class, all Judah." Then he narrows it down a bit. "And ye inhabitants of Jerusalem," the capital city. And then he narrows it down further again. "And thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." What was happening? Well, this man of God, Jehaziel, had received a word from heaven, and it was a word for everybody. From the king in the throne, right down to the very last infant standing there in the court of the temple that day. And Jehaziel, he stands up in earshot of all of the people. Everyone present hears the words of the promise. And as they're all hearers in it, so it's intended, they should all be sharers in it. Today we have a complete book of exceeding great and precious promises. Promises that will meet our every need. Promises that will crown us with the richest benefits that God gives. Promises that will make us fit for glory. And they are all of them available to all of God's children. There for the claiming. And it's high time we actually claimed them. And did what we were singing about earlier. Standing on the promises. I'm taking up my ground on the promise. God has promised to bless me. I'm standing on that. I'm claiming that. God has promised to bless the development of his word as it goes out to reach people. I'm standing in the promise. I'm claiming it. God has said to me that if I open my mouth wide and as I speak out the unsearchable riches of Christ, that though I may not have a multiplicity of words, naturally, God will fill my mouth with words to testify regarding himself. And I stand upon that promise. That's what claiming the promises is all about. Notice as well how the promise came from a prayer that was constraining. And here we are connecting today's message with last week's. This promise came from a prayer that was constraining. The section dealing with the promise of God, verse 14 to 17, that we're looking at now, it develops directly out of the first section in the chapter, the people's prayer, offered in verse 3 through to the verse 13. And you can see how the opening word of verse 14 makes a connection between the two sections. The prayer was offered, verse 13, and right back to 3 it began there. So from 3 to 13 the people are praying. 14, how does it begin? Then. When? After the people pray. When did Jehaziel stand up in the congregation, bring the promise to the attention of the people? It was when Judah had poured out their hearts to the Lord in prayer, and they're waiting and they're watching and they're looking for an answer, and then the promise of the Lord is given. Now we all have our faults, and Jehoshaphat, the king here, had his. But it wasn't unusual for this king to seek God's face. We find in 1 Kings 22, 5 and 7 that he inquired after the word of God. In 2 Kings 3, 11 and 12, he does the same. When we add in the incident here before us in this chapter, 2 Chronicles 20, we find therefore the Bible describes this King Jehoshaphat as one who on three occasions came before the Lord in prayer, look for a word of direction from heaven. It's what we have to do, to seek and seek and keep on seeking the face of our God until he answers from heaven and until we receive this promise for our encouragement. It will come as a result of our earnest, persistent, constraining prayers. Bless this land. Simple prayer. God has covenanted to bless. He will bless upon our praying. That's the manner of the promise. Second place, notice the messenger of the promise. We have two here, the human messenger for one, and he comes into focus in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Chronicles 20. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, so he's a messenger, and he said, hearken ye, thus saith the Lord unto you. Jehaziel was Jehovah's messenger to the people at this time. God uses means to communicate his word. And men are the means. They are tools, instruments in the divine hand to propagate, publicize the message. And of course, God is revealing himself in wonderful condescension here. He's coming right down to us. He could have said, forget about man, let's go for the angels. They're more reliable messengers. They're pure, they're high, they're holy creatures. No doubt they will be able to represent the Lord and all of his causes wisely and well upon the earth. And they are ministering spirits, we're told in Hebrews, sent forth to those who will be the heirs of salvation. The angels have a part. He could have sent the Lord Jesus, which he, of course, did in time. But he could have sent about in Old Testament times as well, and only through him proclaimed the word of God. But no, right down through the generations of time, God has sent, not usually angels, not always his son, but he sends men. He sees fit to use us and our commission, our challenge. It rolls down through the centuries right to now. And you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And God here is putting the finger upon us. And he's saying, you and you and you, you're to be an ambassador for me. You're to be a messenger. You're to carry my word unto those around. And that again is what we're trying to encourage in the Consider Christ campaign. We could lie back and say, we've printed over 1 million tracts. Well, sure, it's enough if the Royal Mail are giving out 750,000 and we're paying for the service. And they're going to every door in the country. Let's sit back, let it develop, let everybody get. Just pray about it. That's wonderful. It is wonderful, but we felt there was a need to have another part of that campaign and augment the giving of the tract through the Royal Mail to everybody in the country, and that we should ourselves, as Christ's ambassadors to this generation, get up and get moving and get out and reach the people on the doorstep with the word of God. That's why we printed the additional tracts. And it's a privilege to represent Jesus in the world. It's a blessed and glorious honour to be able to do what God has chosen. The question is, are we spreading the message? Or are we just wrapped up in our own little cocoon of conversion, feeling, I'm safe, I'm changed, God has done a work in me. That's all I need to worry about. We are ambassadors, messengers. It's a weighty commission, as well as wonderful condescension. It's no small thing to be an ambassador for Jesus. For one thing, you can't live how you like. You must allow your message to mold your own life. And this is where many fail. Their works contradict their words. It's a tragedy. May it not happen with us. And if it has already, let's sort our lives out immediately. And by inward and outward scrutiny, may we ensure that we are not living the life of a hypocrite before the eyes of a watching population. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14. Not only brings into the spotlight the human messenger, Jehaziel, it also speaks of a heavenly messenger. Then upon Jehaziel came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. The people standing in the outer court of the temple, watching on, listening, saw Jehaziel rise to some elevated spot where he could be seen, where he could be heard. And as far as they were determining, it was him, the man, who was doing the speaking. But that didn't undermine the fact that the words delivered were formed and given by God the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the case of a man getting up, speaking the first thing that came into his head. God the Holy Spirit was directing him. He was the inward force. He was the heavenly messenger. In the Bible, we find the Holy Spirit credited with two great works. The incarnation of the Son, Jesus, becoming flesh. In Luke 1 and 35, the second great work performed by the Holy Spirit of God was the inspiration of the Scripture, 2 Peter 1 and 21, for the prophecy. Here's how the Bible came. It came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Spirit of God who breathed out the words of the Bible, who moved men to write what they wrote. And still, he continues to teach us what to say at any given moment. People say, well, you know, I can't witness. It's difficult. Well, it's not easy. It does require wisdom, and it does require work as well. But when we do it under the power and the direction of the Holy Ghost, he will help us. He will generate thoughts, and our words will not be in vain. Oh, to have a tongue guided by God's Spirit, a heart instructed by him, to be a human messenger carried along, prompted by this heavenly messenger, it is what we need. The manner of the promise, the messenger of the promise, finally, the material of the promise. You'll find that concentrated in verse 15 through 17, three clear commands make up the material of the promise. Verse 15, the command is, have faith. Their trust is outlined here, and he said, hearken ye, verse 15, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude. That's repeated. Verse 17, the center of the verse, all Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Get rid of fear by implication. Put faith in motion. And that thought is echoed by Jehoshaphat in verse 20. Jehoshaphat's student said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And so the emphasis is plainly put on faith. Believe in the Lord your God. Believe his prophets. The person of God, believe in that. The prophecies or the promises of God, believe in those as well. If our campaign is to be successful to the salvation of souls, we need the Lord to be with us and in it. Caesar was once crossing the Adriatic in a small boat. And the boatman, as he were going across, hesitated through fear. But immediately the emperor turned to him and he said, fear not, you carry Caesar. We have great reason to cry with Jehaziel in 2 Chronicles 20, 17, fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. Or in verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. The verse would read more literally, hold fast by the Lord your God, and you will be held fast. Faith in his person, faith in his promises. As well, simple faith takes God at his word. He will always do exactly as he says. His promise is bolt on sure. I think about the salesman who goes around knocking doors. And he's demonstrating and he's busily trying to sell off his product. And to do that, he's making all of the grand, highfalutin, wonderful, wide expanse of promises that he can think about. I remember the story of a lady who lived in a country, and one great day, a vacuum cleaner salesman knocked on her door with the usual high-pressure, high-pitched sales whine. He enthused, "Lady, I've got the greatest product you've ever seen. The vacuum cleaner that I have today will eat up anything. In fact, if I don't control it right now, it'll suck up your carpet." Before she could say anything, he had waltzed his way into her house, brought the Hoover in with him, saying, "Lady, I want to give you a demonstration." And he strode over to the fireplace, grabbed a handful of ashes, threw it into the middle of her carpet. He had a big bag of gunk with him as well, and he just emptied that out into the middle of the carpet as well. Then he said, "I want you to watch it. Suck every little bit of that up." The woman stood there flabbergasted. Finally, the salesman said to her, "Lady, if it doesn't suck every last piece of this up, I'll eat it all up with a spoon." When he said that, the woman looked him straight in the eye and she said, "Well, sir, start eating, because we haven't got any electricity." Pretty embarrassing. Took the wheels right off his high-pitched campaign. But this will never happen with our God. He will always do exactly what he has pledged himself to do. He is worthy of our trust. And so the people here were told, don't fear. They were also told, go forward. Hardest thing to do, it outlined their track. In other words, look at 2 Chronicles 20:16. "Tomorrow, go ye down against them." Then to the end of verse 17, "Tomorrow, go out against them. Meet them head on. Don't be retreating because of the size of them. Don't be fearing. Go forward. Go forward." And the words here indicate the progress of the fighters. It's always God's plan for his people that they go forward to make progress, to conquer new ground. There's always plenty to be possessed. And you think, well, we're up against a brick wall here. People are hard. People just aren't interested. I've tried it before. No matter what brick walls lie across our path, the Lord still will direct us to go forward. Israel, back years in their history, find themselves up against the Red Sea, having escaped from Egypt by the hand and redemption of God. They're faced with a wall of water, and apparently there is no way through, and the people give up, and their spirits sag. But God commanded through Moses, Exodus 14:15, "Speak unto the children of Israel." Here's a message up against the Red Sea. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Hi. Well, we know, as we look back in the incident detailed in Scripture, God opened up the way that wasn't there before and that they would never have thought possible. The last lines of the famous 19th century Victorian poet Alfred Tennyson were these: "Forward to the starry track, on and always on." And that would be a good motto for us going through this campaign: on and always on. Don't fear. That's one part of the material in this promise. Go forward is the second part. And then he also gives them in that part, going forward, the particulars of their foes. If you look at verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 20, "Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold," where are they? Well, the global satellite network was up and running back then. God's eye was upon them. They come up by the cliff of Ziz. God is telling them where the enemy are coming in to attack. They have identified a weak spot and an advantageous spot for them to break through. "You shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Zeruel." So, three details, salient facts about their location, are passed on by God here. God located the enemy for his children. They now knew where they were, and so do we. We know what the devil's about. We're not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says. We don't go out into this battle blindfolded. We will be led by clear vision as long as we allow the Lord to lead us forward. But it also, and this is a final remark upon the material of the promise, it outlined their task. Don't fear. Go forward. And now the strange one. You're not to fight. Verse 17. "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." An incredible command to be given to them on the eve of such a battle. "Ye shall not need to fight." Well, why was this command given? Verse 15 gives the answer, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." It wasn't that they hadn't to do anything, they had. They had to pray, they had to arm themselves, they had to go out in battle array. There is no question about that. But the battle in which they were engaged, God had undertaken he would win it for them, he would fight it for them, that the strength to wage the warfare would be God's. We felt launching our campaign, look, February, the atheists, January as well, the atheists are parading round the country. Not here, but over in the mainland. And they're putting out their buses, "There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." And they carried it into Spain and across Europe, and they went over to the western part and they had it in Canada and America as well. And we felt, well, if those buses trundle in here, then we'll fight fire with fire. Some people did, and they put up as a counter to that the words of Psalm 14 and 1 and Psalm 53 and 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But think of that. That's true. But what the atheist has done is he has tailored, he has curtailed, he has dictated your message. And you're only getting a response to what he is saying. You're not getting the gospel to the countless multitudes beyond those atheists out there, and including those atheists out there. And we felt, don't go negative. Just don't rattle on tat for tat, tit for tat. Go positive. Preach Christ. Present him in his fullness. And it delights my heart to see that the campaign is running under the title, "Consider Christ, only Saviour, now and forever." We do what we can, but the power is God's. Anything that will be achieved will be accomplished by him. And according to verse 17, the people of Judah were simply to set themselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with them. And that's what we want to see in this day. As the Consider Christ campaign develops across the country, with gospel tracts going into every home, the billboards going up, the shop lights outside centres appearing, with 1,000 ads yet to appear on buses, a second tract to be circulated, regional rallies to take place, special events then coming in the back of all of this in many of our individual churches, let us stand still upon the promise of God, the promise of God to his people. As we sang this morning, "Standing on the Promises that cannot feel when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." And we'll be overjoyed to see the salvation of God brought to the people. And this land being brought into the valley of blessing and into the abiding spiritual prosperity and peace. This chapter speaks about what a blessed sight that will be. A glorious moment, and God speed the day for such blessing in our land. It begins with the prayer from the people, followed by the promise to the people. And we have two more steps to trace that we'll do, God willing, in days to come. Let's bow in prayer.